I want to speak about the importance of the birth of Jesus Christ. The importance of the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 54. Matthew 13, starting at verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary called Mary, and his brothers and James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house." And he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. So it's an interesting passage to read referring to Christ's birth. See, Jesus returned to the place where he grew up as a boy. The people had seen him grow from a child to a young man and finally into a man. Now Jesus returns back to his hometown, not as a carpenter, but as the Messiah, performing miracles and preaching the good news. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house." The people's response is not totally unusual, because they saw Jesus from their natural perspective as another boy who had grown up among them, no matter how well behaved and pious he had been. They had seen him as Joseph's son, the carpenter. They'd seen him grow up, and all of a sudden he comes back. And he's speaking about the kingdom of God. He's performing miracles. And it says, now he could do not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Not only did the people not receive his ministry, but because of their response, the power of God was hindered from being manifest in their midst. And that's true with every one of us. Depending on how we respond to God will determine if we will see God's power and will done in our lives. Christ was not hindered by the doubts of the people, but their unbelief. He wasn't hindered by their doubts, but he was hindered by their unbelief. See, doubts are a product of uncertainty and a questioning if something is really true, and possibly struggling to believe even when one wants to. That's doubt. It's sometimes we're just not sure. Sometimes we want to believe, but we just aren't sure. But unbelief is not struggling to believe, but it's a position of rebellion where one chooses not to believe, and thus it opposes faith. See, the people, it wasn't the doubts of the people that stopped the miracles. It was their unbelief, their refusal to believe what Jesus was saying and who he was. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? The people did not deny the wisdom and the miracles of Jesus. Their unbelief was not rooted in questioning the reality of the miracles that Jesus performed. Because they said, where did he get these miracles? Where did he get this wisdom? They acknowledged it was true. And then they ask, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? The root of their unbelief, or unwillingness to believe, was rooted in that they saw Jesus as a mere man and not the Son of God, that they denied his miraculous virgin birth, which they would surely have heard of. You know what the people's response was? Who does he think he is, God? They go, that's just one of the kids that grew up in the neighborhood. And now he's coming back and doing his miracles. Well, who does he think he is? 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 gives us an insight into this. 1 John 4, 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. One of the definitions of the spirit of Antichrist is every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Greek word for Christ and the Hebrew word for Messiah both have the same meaning, the anointed one. Is there any wonder that the people from Jesus' hometown saw few miracles? Because they were operating in the spirit of Antichrist by denying the deity of Jesus Christ and thus opposing the anointing and opposing the anointed one. In other words, it was the spirit of Antichrist that was working. They were opposing the anointing. They said, we don't want God to move in our midst. The people in Jesus' hometown saw Jesus as a man, but refused to believe the reports that he had been born miraculously of a virgin. One of the foundational beliefs that separates the apostate church from the true church is the belief in Jesus Christ's divinity as proven by his virgin birth. The birth of Jesus Christ is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Without controversy, there is no question, it is uncontestable that the great mystery of godliness is Christ and his redemptive work. Great is the mystery of godliness. The English word for mystery has the underlying meaning, a secret which people have tried to uncover, but which they have failed to understand. But the Greek word is mysterion, and it means that which was not known before, with the implication of it being revealed, at least to some persons. In other words, we think of the word mystery as something people are trying to find and can never figure out. But the word mysterion, which is translated by our English word mystery, really means something that was uncovered, but now God has revealed it to certain persons. And that's to us who have received Christ. Receiving the mystery for living a godly life begins with God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery begins with God was manifest in the flesh. That's his miraculous birth. And it concludes with received up into glory, his redemptive death and glorious resurrection. And in between is all that. That is the mystery from the beginning to the conclusion. The great deception among modern liberal Christian theology is that it's not Christian. That's a deception. They go, well, this is modern liberal Christianity. I go, but it's not Christian. Here's a number of points that modern liberal Christianity stands for. First of all, the Bible is not God-breathed. It is not inspired. It has errors. Secondly, the virgin birth of Christ is a mythological false teaching. Thirdly, Jesus did not rise again from the grave, but he's dead. Jesus was a good moral teacher, but his followers and their followers used liberty to make up stories about miracles that really didn't happen. Fifth, hell is not real. Man is not lost in sin and doomed for some future judgment if they don't believe in Jesus. Sixthly, most of the human authors of the Bible used traditions to write it and made it up themselves. And seventhly, the most important thing for a person to do in life is to love your neighbor. Humanism. Be a nice person. It sounds so Christian, but it is absolutely without Christ. I remember one time my sons, I'd read to them the Bible. And so I don't know where I got this book. There's a big colored book, beautiful big book. And it says, Stories of Jesus. I go, wow. An introduction to Jesus. So I don't know where we got the book, but I had this nice big book. I liked it. Lots of pictures. I like pictures. My boys, they like pictures. They were 3 and 4 years old. Like now they're like 30 and stuff. But anyways, I started reading the story. And so I read the first page. It was nice. There's only about 4 or 5 lines in each one. And Jesus was born. And I went through and talked about the miracles and went on and on. And then near the end of the book, it says, and because the leaders were jealous of Jesus, they killed him. And then I turned the page and that was the end of the book. I go, wait a second. So I'm trying to find the in-between sheet, and there's no pages left. It's the end of the book. And then I started looking. I started looking. You know what I found is it said that it didn't say that Jesus died for his sins. He died because he made the religious leaders jealous and they killed him. I go, oh, what's going on here? There's no resurrection. And then I turned back and I noticed when it talked about his birth, it didn't talk about his virgin birth. It just talked about Mary being his mother. And I go, this isn't even a Christian book. That's Antichrist. But with nice colored pictures. See, liberal Christianity was most influential with the mainline Protestant churches in the early 20th century. And when proponents believed that by changing our theology and becoming liberal, it would cause growth in the mainline churches. So they said, you know, we need to be flexible now. We need to remove the miracles and all of these things. And we start to just talk about loving one another and about being good people and about doing all these things. And they said, this will be the salvation of the churches. This will cause churches to grow again. But as these doctrines grew, the mainline churches decreased. In fact, they decreased to such a point that they went from representing 40% of the population of America, the 15%, they saw a 70% decrease in 70 years. 70% decrease. But the churches that are evangelical, that have held to the gospel, have continued to grow and expand. So the ones who have not changed are the ones that are alive. You know why? Because people don't want to come to church to hear nice little moral teachings. They don't want to come to church to stand up and sit down 20 times. This isn't a spiritual aerobics. They're here to say, is God real? Is God real? And can I know him? And can he change my life? The entire Old Testament has been crafted around the truth that God the Father was going to send his son Jesus Christ into the world to be born of a virgin and to redeem mankind through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. That's really the heart of the Old Testament. The profound importance of Christ's birth can be seen by the details and the numerous prophecies given in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. Christ's birth is spoken about so many times prophetically in the Old Testament and fulfilled the New Testament. In fact, there are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus that have been fulfilled in the New Testament. And a number of them relate to the birth of Christ. And I just want to point out a few. It says Jesus was to be a descendant of Abraham. And that's prophesied in Genesis 12 and fulfilled in Matthew 1 and Luke 2. By the way, if anybody wants these notes, you can download them from the website tomorrow. Jesus was to be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And so that's prophesied in Genesis 49 and fulfilled, we see in Luke chapter 2 also, chapter 3. It says Jesus was to be a descendant of King David, prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5, and we see fulfilled in Luke 2:4. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, prophesied in Malachi 5:2, and fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. The timing of Jesus' life on the earth is prophesied in Daniel 9:25. And those who have time, you can investigate it. But in Daniel 9:25, Daniel tells when the Messiah would be in this earth. And he says from the time that the decree was given to rebuilding Jerusalem, it'd be so many years. It's quite an amazing prophecy. It says Jesus was to be born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. Okay, she was asking how many years between. Some of these prophecies were 500 years before. Some are 700 or 800 years before. So it wasn't like a week before. That was a good question. Thank you, Barb. The killing of the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:15 and fulfilled in Matthew 2:16. Jesus escaped to Egypt as a young child, prophesied in Hosea 11:1 and fulfilled in Matthew 2. If Jesus was not born as a man, he could not be our Redeemer, because his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection would have only been an illusion. But Jesus was a real man that felt real pain, that cried real tears, and that shed real blood. It was real. It was real. What he felt was real, because he was a man. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he would have been he would be fully human, but he would not have been divine, and thus incapable of being the Redeemer. Jesus Christ being born of a virgin points to the reality that he was both fully man and fully God. The virgin birth shows he was both fully. It was a supernatural conception. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. The humanity of Jesus Christ is essential for him to be our mediator. You know, some people who do not believe in the divinity of God would point to this scripture and say, the man Christ Jesus. But the reason is that we see in scripture where it points to his divinity and it points to his humanity. So we understand how each aspect functions in his job, in his position as our Redeemer. To be a mediator, one has to be able to converse and relate to both parties. And thus Christ, as the Son of God, could approach God his Father. And as a man, Jesus Christ could reach out and sympathize with our humanity and frailties. You know, to be a mediator, if I was going to mediate between two parties and I had a problem with one of the parties in my own relationship, I couldn't be a mediator. Could you imagine that? If there's a problem with two parties and I go up to one guy and say, I'd like to help straighten this out. What do you mean straighten it out? I'm mad at you for last time what you did. Well, I couldn't be a very good mediator, could I? But to be a mediator, I have to be on good terms with both parties. Christ, as the Son of God, had the perfect relationship with his Father. And Christ, as the Son of Man, had the perfect relationship to relate to mankind. Satan tried throughout history to stop the birth of Jesus. And having failed, he tried to invalidate Christ's birth in the minds and hearts of the people. Numerous times throughout the Bible, it has been recorded how Satan has tried to destroy the lineage of Abraham and Israel in order to stop the possibility of Jesus Christ's birth. If you read through the Bible, the number of times that Satan used nations and others to try to annihilate Israel. Why? The book of Esther is a beautiful example. Because if he could destroy Israel, then the seed could never come forth, which was Jesus. So Satan said, I must do everything and anything to destroy Israel so that there will be not one left and the Redeemer cannot come. Satan, having failed to stop the birth of Christ, through Herod, attempted to destroy Christ as a child by killing every male child in the region of Bethlehem. When Herod realized that the Christ was born, you know what he did? He said, I'm going to kill for every child from 2 years and under, because he knew he was born within that two-year period. He destroyed every male child 2 years and under, thinking, I will stop this. You know what's really interesting? Herod believed that the scriptures were true because he believed in what the prophets had said. But he was so dumb that he thought he could stop God. Isn't that true? Boy. But what's another way that Satan has tried to invalidate the reality of Christ? Through paganism, Satan has tried to dilute and obscure the reality and the significance of Christ's birth. You know, everything from the Christmas tree, which was actually from the Germanic pagan religions, of worshiping and celebrating the Yule God, the resurrection of their God, in December, using an evergreen tree. Holly, mistletoe, wreaths, as well as gift-giving and partying were all taken from pagan roots and adopted by the Roman Catholic Church about the 3rd century. They adopted those things. Even December 25th is the day that the Romans celebrated the rebirth of the sun god Saturn. In fact, you know why they chose December 25th? Because they noticed that around December 22nd, the sun was the least in the sky. And then it started increasing again. So they said 3 days after the sun sort of died, it was reborn. You know, in fact, the Puritans, who as they studied the Bible, realized the pagan roots of the Christmas celebration. And so you know what they did is, for about a 10-year period, in England, it was outlawed to celebrate Christmas. Do you know in the state of Massachusetts, as the pilgrims went there, the Puritans, from about 1760 for about a 23-year period, it was actually against the law to celebrate Christmas, and you'd be fined 5 pence, whatever that means. I don't know what 5 pence is, but it was a lot of money back then. Could you? Now, that was going to an extreme, right? But you see what I mean, is that they recognized that there were some pagan roots, and they said, we don't want to be part of that. And all those other things that are part of the Christmas celebration have been adopted. And so what it was, it obscures the message. It doesn't remove the message. And you say, well, but can't we use Christmas for outreach? Absolutely. We use every day for outreach. You know, we have a Santa Claus parade that goes by every year here, right past our church, right Saturday night when we normally have our service. So you know what we do? We cancel the service, and we have the people here, and we have hot chocolate, and we have cookies, and we have Jesus videos, and we open the doors and say, come on in, and use our bathrooms and whatever. Well, not because we believe in Santa Claus. I hope I'm not offending anybody. But anyways, but because we see an opportunity to reach people with the gospel. In fact, Paul said something. Paul said that some preach even out of an evil, contentious heart. And you know what Paul says? I rejoice because at least they hear the gospel still. But it doesn't mean their intention's right. But it means we use every opportunity to receive, to reach out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through liberal theology, Satan has tried to deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Through secularism and hedonism, Satan has tried to have man ignore Jesus Christ totally by denying our need for salvation and make people believe that the only purpose in life is self-fulfillment. In other words, let's eat and drink today for tomorrow we die. The only purpose of life is to enjoy it. The only problem with enjoying life, if that is your purpose, is when it's over, it's really sad. It's really like the party's over. I remember one time I was witnessing to a 85-year-old Jewish man. He had been in good health all his life. He was wealthy. I remember he told me that in the 1940s, he would drive down to Detroit to watch the baseball game, you know, and all these things. He just lived, and there he was, 85 years old, good health, and planning another cruise with his wife. And all of a sudden, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I remember my brother and I went to visit him and shared the gospel. And you know what he said to me? He goes, it's been a good life. I don't want to leave. I've enjoyed everything. I don't want it to end now. But then he realized that no matter how many good meals he ate, and no matter how many nice cruises he took, and no matter how nice the football teams or baseball teams did or whatever, it really didn't matter. He was 85 years old, and it was all over now. So what can we know then about the date of Christ's birth? We see that the world wants to ignore the virgin birth, but what can we know about the date of Christ's birth? By studying Scripture, we can determine that Christ's birth occurred sometime during the month of September and probably coincided with the Hebraic Feast of Trumpets. However, even with all these detailed calculations, we're not able to determine the exact date of Christ's birth. Even with all these, we can't know exactly the very day. Many times we focus on the things that are written in the Bible, but sometimes we fail to notice the things that are not written. It's important to know what the Bible says, but it's also important to recognize when the Bible's silent. The white spaces are as important as the black letters. What God doesn't say also speaks loudly. Christ rebuked the Pharisees and religious leaders because they added to the Word of God and burdened the people with man's traditions. only go as far as God's word speaks. Listen also what God doesn't say, because it also reveals something about his character's intent. You know, Richard Wurmbrand, who is a Romanian Jewish believer who spent 14 years in prison, three of those years in solitary confinement, 30 feet underground, where he saw nothing but gray walls, and the only time he was taken out of his cell was to be beaten and tortured and put back, not knowing he'd ever live. And he preached to himself every night, and he developed 300 sermons that he memorized. For those 3 years, he preached to himself every night. And one of the sermons, he spoke about what's not written. And this is what I'd like to quote. "The Bible verses that comfort me the most are two verses that are not written in the Bible. First, I am happy that the Bible never mentions Jesus asking anyone what sins they have committed, how many, of what gravity, under what circumstances, with what complicity. He met sinners and told them, 'Be of good cheer, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven.' Isn't that beautiful? He didn't say, 'Okay, now, come on, tell me what you did wrong. Tell me what was in your heart.' He didn't shame us. When they came and asked forgiveness, he forgave. The second thing, what I appreciate that the Bible records no instance of, is in which anyone apologized or asked Jesus forgiveness during his earthly life. On the last evening before his crucifixion, the disciples had forsaken him and one had denied him. Afterwards, when they met their resurrected Lord, they should at least have said, 'I'm sorry.' But whoever looked into the face of Jesus saw so much kindness, so much love, such a willingness to forgive that he knew there was no need to ask." You know, why he wrote those two verses is that, or that scripture there, or that those principles, is because the Christians that were taken and put into solitary confinement or were imprisoned for many years, one of the things the devil would try to do to torment them was to say, "You hadn't done enough for Christ. When you were free, you didn't preach enough. When you were free, you didn't pray enough. When you were free, you didn't fast enough. When you were free, you didn't give more to God." And the devil would try to make them tormented that we didn't do enough. And Jesus says, "It's okay. It's okay. I love you. You don't have to be tormented by your shortcomings or your failures. I love you and I accept you, and today's a new day." It is significant to take note that the exact date of Christ's birth is not given. He could have written it. He could have said it was the such and such date. But the New Testament does not record the early church celebrating the day of Christ's birth. And this in itself speaks volumes. If you read through the entire New Testament, you will never find one reference that the church says, "Well, let's celebrate Christmas today. Let's celebrate Christ being born at this very day." I don't believe it was God's intent that the church develop a specific day to celebrate Christ's birth, but it's important to know about his birth. It's important to rejoice in that he was born. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17, Paul gives us an interesting perspective on how to relate to the fact that Jesus Christ came as a man. This is a very interesting perspective. Starting at verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we just judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Those who live should live no longer for themselves. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins, we are no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us and rose again. There's something I've learned about myself. I've learned a lot about myself. There's still a lot I need to learn. That's what my wife keeps telling me. But anyways, but you know, there's something about that when I am seeking to please myself, and I'm selfish, I'm the most miserable. It's amazing. You know, you think, I'm trying to make myself happy. I'm trying to do what I want to do. It's all about me, and I'm unhappy. That doesn't even make sense. But it's true. Because selfishness always leads to discontentment. But when I say, God, I just want to glorify you, all of a sudden I feel I find contentment. Isn't that strange? When I say, to live is Christ, to die is gain, all of a sudden peace starts draining in my heart. But when it's about, you know, that do, fa, re, me, you know that thing, right? me. Well, that doesn't make me happy. So it says that we should not live for ourselves, but live for Christ. And then it continues on, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? That we don't worry about our shoe size? It says, since we have a new life in Christ, we are no longer to look at one another in the light of our past failures or successes or our human existence, but to see each other now as spiritual beings. Do you realize that? That it says we are not to know one another after the flesh. You say, well, we look at people, and some people say, well, that guy's a really nice guy. That guy's got good potential. That person's not. You know something? It's not about our fleshly existence. It's about who we are in Christ now. You know, because a lot of times we know people after the flesh, and we say, yeah, I know he's a Christian now, but you know what he used to do? Or he's a Christian, but you know how he's fallen? Well, we're knowing him after the flesh. And you know something, when you have that attitude, you'll never see people move on with God, because it's wrong. We say, it doesn't matter who you've been, it doesn't matter how many times you failed, it doesn't matter if you failed yesterday. What's important is you're in Christ, and we're going to stand together, and we're going to walk together, and we're going to see the victory in your life. Because we're not going to see you after the natural, but after the spiritual. So even though, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are now a new creation. And the old has passed away so that we have a new identity and a new future. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, what does that mean? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul makes a very important statement about how we are to relate to Jesus Christ. What does it mean, yet now we know him no longer according to the flesh? Well, John chapter 7 has an interesting encounter. John chapter 7, starting at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Wow! Even his brothers. We see Jesus' half-brothers not only did not believe in him, but also ridiculed him. You see that? Picture this. Jesus' brothers, his younger brothers, Jesus starts now preaching the gospel. People are getting healed. Throngs are coming to him. You know what they say to him? They knew the Jews were trying to kill him. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem if you're a big shot and see what they're going to do to you? That's what Jesus' brothers were saying to him. Can you imagine? They're saying, okay, Jesus, come on, older brother. If you are really somebody, go up there and let's see what those Pharisees do to you. That wasn't a very nice attitude. I think that was family conflict. But we read something interesting in Galatians 1:19. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. However, later we see that one of his half-brothers even becomes an apostle. Wow. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his family heard of it, heard all the things Jesus was doing, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus' family, along with Mary, thought that Jesus was out of his mind and was going overboard with his ministry and wanted to seize him and take him away. Do you see that? Mary said to his brothers, listen, sons, we got to help your older brother. He's a little bit mishiga. He's a little bit lost it, you know what I mean? He's gone overboard. He's become a religious fanatic. We got to help him, you know, get things in balance again. It almost sounded like my dad when he was thinking about me. He goes, oy vey, he's backslid right into Christianity. And so what happens is, so Mary and his brothers think that he's gone crazy, so let's get a hold of him, and we're going to pull him away and try to get this guy to calm down. He's gone manic. You're seeing this picture here, right? When Jesus' family arrived to seize him, Mark chapter 3, verses 32 and 34. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered and said, answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. When Jesus' family arrived to seize him, he defined his family from a spiritual perspective and not a natural one. Those who were related to him through faith and not by flesh and blood. Isn't that interesting? He saw them not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He didn't say, oh, my mom's outside, I better listen to her. Oh, my brother's here, move out of the way, this is my special family. He go, who are my mother or my brothers? Now, why would he say, who are my mother? Who's my mother? It's because when we put our faith in Christ and let Christ live through us, he is manifest in the world. Even as Mary allowed the Holy Spirit to use her to manifest Christ in this world, when we walk in obedience, then Christ is manifest in this world. After Christ's resurrection, we see Mary numbered with those waiting in the upper room. What enabled Mary and Jesus' family to put their faith in him and receive him as God? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him no longer thus. All those who came to faith in Christ, even those of his own family or those who knew him when he walked upon the face of the earth, had to recognize he is God. You know, could you imagine if Mary, until Mary recognized this is really God, then she could never really worship Jesus. It's her son, right? It's her son. Imagine, you know, you as parents would bow down to one of your sons. Oh, whatever you want, almighty son, whatever you want. You go, come on, get up, right? I know some parents try to do this. What else do you want me to buy you? But anyways, but the thing is, we'll leave that comment totally alone. So, but the thing is that she would never be able to worship him if she saw him as her son only. His brothers could never worship and say, well, that's just their older brother, right? I mean, can you imagine anybody here worshiping another human being? I don't care how nice they are. You could never do it because they're just a human being. It's when Mary and his brothers no longer saw Jesus after the flesh, but who he really was. Romans 4:1 says this, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of God of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it became apparent to all who witnessed his glorious appearing that he was truly the eternal, omnipotent Son of God. When they saw him resurrected, they go, this isn't just another man. This isn't just another person. This is God. That's what changed it all for all of them. All those that have known Jesus in the flesh knew him no longer after the flesh, but as the Son of the living God, and they worshiped him because they recognized he's God. Mary was not known as the mother of God, but a humble, faithful woman who had been a willing vessel to be used by God to incarnate his own son, Jesus Christ, so he could be the Savior of the world. Mary needed to be redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as much as any other human being. In other words, Mary isn't the mother of God. Mary is a faithful woman who submitted to God, who allowed herself to be used to bring the Savior, to bring God into the world. You know, the pagan imagery of the mother-child, that's gone on for millennia. That imagery always has the mother above the child. You see a little baby, and you see the mother, and she is the queen of heaven. Actually, Jeremiah 7:18 and Jeremiah 44, verse 17 to 25, speak about the queen of heaven. And they give it the name Ashtoreth. We get her name Easter. And that's the queen of heaven, and that's where she is the mother of the child, Nimrod. And that's the picture. And it's interesting that some in the Catholic Church will venerate Mary and call her the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. But that's because they fail to recognize Jesus in the spiritual. They see him as a child born. They see him as a babe. They fail to see him after the Spirit. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. The Roman Catholic Church began to mix paganism with the gospel message and began to add to what God's word said and began to obscure the simple and clear focus from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a simple, beautiful, clear focus of Jesus, the Son of God, humbling himself, emptying himself, and being born as a man to manifest divinity and humanity perfectly. See, to say that Mary was Mother of God is to say that Jesus' existence began at his conception. But he's eternal. One time somebody says, "You mean you don't celebrate God's birthday?" And I go, "God doesn't have a birthday. He's eternal." Christmas began to be about a baby in a manger, and Easter pictured Jesus on the cross. But the reality is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is no longer in a manger, and he is no longer hanging on a cross. He is resurrected. I remember as a Jew, before I had received Christ, you know, I couldn't figure out you Christians. I go, you know, December he's on a manger, and in April he's hanging on a cross. That was a real short life. I go, what's going on here? I could never figure out what's going on. But he's not in a manger, and he's not hanging on a cross anymore. The Lord Jesus is resurrected and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So how should we as Christians then remember and celebrate Jesus' birth? Because we need to. We need to remember and celebrate that Jesus came, that he was born of a virgin, that he grew, he lived a perfect life, and he died for my sins. He died for your sins, and he was rose from the dead. It's important that we remember it and we celebrate it. But how does the Bible teach us? I am confident that the early church did not have a manger scene, Christmas trees, mistletoe, or Santa Claus with gifts. I am confident of that. There's a book that someone gave me one time, and it's called The 4,000 Years of Christmas, A Gift from the Ages. It is written by an Episcopalian priest who, when you read the book, you realize he's not born again, but he was a priest and an anthropologist. And in his book, The 4,000 Years of Christmas, he says, "I always loved Christmas, but when I began to study the origins of Christmas, it's so much richer than I ever imagined. Because it doesn't go back 2,000 years ago. It goes back 4,000 years all the way to Babylon." He thought it was great. And then this is what the New York Times wrote on the cover of the book. Collect strands of myths and folklore and weaves them into a narrative that traces the customs that really made Christmas Christmas. They felt good about that, you know. This wasn't a derogatory book. This was like, look at how wonderful it is. I mean, this is so much richer. It doesn't go back 2,000 years. It goes all the way back to Babylon. That's what you call multicultural. So how did the early church celebrate Christ's birth? Communion. Communion. How does communion remember Christ's birth? Communion not only celebrates Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, but it also stirs up an expectation of his return. You know, in this book, The 4,000 Years of Christmas, the author said something that was very profound. Even though he's not a believer, he said something that was so profound. And I go, wow. He said this, the early church did not celebrate Christ's birth because her focus was on his return. Do you realize that? The early church is focused on, you read through the Gospels, you read through the book of Acts, through the epistles, and you read even through church early church history. It wasn't until the 3rd and 4th century that Christmas started being even celebrated. The early church was thinking, he's coming back soon, he's coming back soon. And there was an excitement. And you, that imminent expectation of Christ's return will be the thing that will give us the power to say no to temptation. Because, wow, he's just around the corner. In fact, if he doesn't return in my lifetime, he will, my lifetime, then when I go, I'll be with him anyways. It's a very short period of time, one way or another. But that expectation, if you study the major revivals, every major revival had a number of themes. But one of the central themes was Christ is coming back anytime. There was an expectation. You know why? Because God was real. People were being healed. Miracles were happening. Prophets were given. God was moving supernaturally throughout the body of Christ. And people were saying, God, you are so real. You are so imminent. You are so now. And we're looking forward to when you return. And that expectation was a thing that helped spark and helped maintain revival. Once they started getting off that focus, the revivals waned. But it's that simplicity of, wow, you're real. I mean, when Azusa Street hit, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God came, people were speaking in tongues, and all these miracles started, people were being healed. What was the expectation? It wasn't, well, this is a nice service. It's like, God, you are so imminent, and you are so real. That's what I want. And that will give us the power to say no to temptation. So communion not only celebrates Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, but it stirs up an expectation of his return. So let's read what it says about communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The Lord's Supper, first of all, reminds us that he was born as a man because he actually lived among them and ate the Last Supper with them. In other words, when you take every time you take communion, it reminds you Jesus was really on this earth and he was really breaking the bread and he was really eating a meal with his disciples. Jesus came and he's really physically was here. So every time you take communion, it's remembering, yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord, you were born of a virgin. You lived this life as a man, and you shared the sorrows and joys of life with your disciples. That's one thing, communion. So every time we take communion, we need to say, yes, Lord. We need to celebrate that. And then it says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ died for our sins and became that sacrificial lamb. His crucifixion was real. The whipping that tore his body was real. The nails that pierced his body were real. And the blood that ran from him was real. And then it says, and you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's Supper not only reminds us that he has been resurrected and alive because he's coming back, but it also reminds us that he is coming back. He is coming back. Every time we take it, he says, do this until he returns. So every time we do, we say, yes, Lord, I'm doing this because I've been redeemed and I know you're coming back. And as we take communion, we can say, yes, Lord, that expectation of you coming back. And it will help us live a consecrated life moment by moment. You know, the problem is we're very inefficient with our time. You know, one thing I learned about time is that, you know, if you want to waste things, it takes energy to waste things. Like, let's say I give my wife some money, said, waste some money. Well, she said, wow, I got to waste money again. I got to go downtown. I got to go to stores. I got to buy this. It's a lot of work to waste money, right? It's a lot of work. But you know something? To waste time, it doesn't take anything at all. You know what you have to do when you waste time? Nothing. right? I said, I just wasted 3 hours. What did you do? I didn't do anything. You mean you did nothing and you wasted 3 hours? It doesn't require any effort to waste time. And so what I pray is, God, teach me not to waste time. And how do we do that? By saying, God, I want to be constantly learning how to be more and more in communion with you. I want my time to wait. I want my time to be valuable. I want my time to count for eternity. The early church was filled with anticipation of Christ's return, and every revival has been marked by reality of the immense, imminent return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the reality of God impacts us, and this will help us to make right choices. It will put things into right perspective. We are not to be lulled into seeing year by year as the status quo, but our hearts should be filled with an expectation Jesus will be coming back soon. We take so much for granted because we do not totally daily meditate upon that, upon all that God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to be taking communion this afternoon, or this morning. It is still this morning, too. And so I'm going to ask the brothers there to hand out the elements. But as we do, I want to continue on the message just for the next few minutes, because we talked about how to celebrate Christ came as a man. And communion is the biblical way, and is the way we see the New Testament churches. And it says, do this as often as you eat it. In other words, we're not to remember Christ's birth once in a while, but on a continual basis. There's nothing wrong with having family gatherings and celebrations, but let us not think that this is a service to God or something God has ordained us to do. We can decorate our homes, we can enjoy blessings of culture, but none of these things are biblically mandated, but simply an expression of community and will differ from culture to culture and nation to nation. In other words, if someone says, you mean I can't have Christmas dinner with your family? Of course you can. You mean you can have dinner with your family any day except December 25th? I mean, that's just silly. Sure, enjoy yourself, but it's part of your culture. It's not part of the Bible. It's not part of what God says, do this and celebrate this way. It's what we do. It's part of your Gentile culture. It's okay. I have my Jewish culture. It's okay. But know something? Don't worry about it. But don't think that this is something, some holy special experience that you must do because the Bible says do it. You're doing it because you know why? It's nice to get together with family. It's nice to have good food. And it's nice to not work. Right? It's a great reason not to work on December 25th, right? But the thing is, but to say that this is what God has commanded, we're doing this to God, no. It's like having birthday. I like birthday parties, right? But it's not like, well, this is another commandment from God. But the important thing is to rejoice daily that Christ came as a man. He was born as a child. And he was resurrected. But he's no longer a baby in a manger. And he's no longer a man on the cross. But he's one who died and is raised from the dead, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And that's the one we worship. And he's coming back. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Also, for those who need, we have some gluten-free crackers. So if anyone can't stand gluten, then we have that, right? Okay, gluten-free, dairy-free, and soya-free. Wow. That's amazing. It almost sounds like a commercial for food. Okay. So we're moving up in times here. Oops. Yeah, if you need those things that have no gluten, no dairy, and no soya, you can go to the back. Not to leave, but to get the elements. So those who need that, you can go back there and they'll provide that for you. Yes? You want to take a mic? Well, let me get a mic for you here. Okay, hold on a second here. And then also,
to everything that Howard has said this morning, It's the absolute and eternal truth of the Word of God. Because for 45 years, I spent my life wasted in sin, in drink, in drugs, in men, in anything that I tried to replace any semblance of love in my life, and not one bit of it worked. And I was 45 years old when the Lord came into my life, when I told him I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. And he came and he showed me that the sky was bluer, the grass was greener, and the sun was brighter. Believe me, God set me free from that lifestyle. And he changed my life. And he changed my heart. And he revealed himself to me through his word. And he said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. And from that day, I've asked and I've received. I've sought and I've found. And I found Jesus. And I was lost. But he wasn't lost. He knew me when I was lost. And the people told me God can't look on sin. But praise God, he looked on mine and he took them away. And I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you young people today, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life in drugs and drink and men, because they will not fulfill that love that you're looking for. They won't feel it. So that's all I've got to say today.
Hallelujah.
Praise God.
Praise God. You know, if there's, after we take communion, those who want to come forward, we're going to have a ministry team here to pray for you. Those who haven't received Jesus Christ as Savior, you can come and today receive him and surrender your life to him. So you don't know the Lord, today you can come forward and find him as Lord and Savior. And for us, maybe we've been taking for granted what Christ has done, we can now say, Lord, I don't want to live a mundane life anymore. I want to take this time as an opportunity to repent and say, let me renew my first love for you, Lord. And for those who have said, you know, God, you have given me some joy and some insights, and you've helped me to focus my life, and I thank you for that. And we can say, Lord, I thank you for what you've done, and I ask you help me to continue on and help me to deepen my relationship with you even more.
This is a word from the Lord that he gave me last Sunday for this Sunday. It's called Just For You. Come to the river, all who are weak. Come, drink from the fountain of life. Come and eat of the bread and the wine. Be bathed in the oil of life. Come when you're thirsty. Come when you're dry. Come when you're empty. Do not be denied. My table is ready, prepared just for you. Behold, all things are ready for those who are made new. Receive my forgiveness, all sin washed away. This is the gift of salvation. The price has been paid. I gave my life because I love you. There is no other door by which to go through. I am the door, the way, the truth. So come, come to my altar. I gave my life because I love you. Sorry, repeating here. Let your heart be made new. Here I am waiting to welcome you. I have prepared a place just for you. My joy is complete when I receive you. I and the Father are waiting for you. To return home to us, this message is so true. We have always loved you. The door is before you. All you have to do is open the door and walk right through. I'm standing here waiting just for you. I will come in and I will dine with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he will eat with me. Revelation 3:20. My heart is for you. I will not turn away. This is the day of salvation. Will you come to me today? Come as a child. It's so simple the way. Receive my love. Come home to stay.
Has anyone been missed? Someone has not received? Could you put your hand up and we can get you? Okay. Hallelujah. It's so wonderful that we can partake of what Jesus has done. Remember what he's done for us at the cross. To remember that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. Not only to save us from hell, but to give us a life that can be victorious, that can be free, and that can bring him glory. Let's partake. Obedient to your word to take communion, Lord. And it's one of the ways we are connected with all the believers down through the ages as we partake of communion to remember what Jesus has done for us. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Father. Oh, yes, Lord. I pray, Father, that we would just develop a deeper commitment, that I would. Lord, I want my commitment to be even deeper than before, Lord. Lord, teach me, Lord, not to live a selfish life, but a life that glorifies Jesus. Teach me, Lord, teach each one of us, Father, to be able to say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Lord, we can't do it in our own strength, but we believe, because Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived the perfect life. He died for our sins and rose from the dead. Because of that, Lord, he's at your right hand. We believe that Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, can live through us, that we can also live a victorious life by the grace of God. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. If we could just have the prayer team come forward. And those who would like to have prayer, please, you can stay where you are, or if you want to have prayer, there are people here who would love to pray with you. If you have something you want to pray about, or maybe you want to receive Christ, or maybe you're just so thankful and you want to pray with somebody and just rejoice in what God has done in your life.